Thought it was going to be the year for our hockey team. We just couldn't pull it off against the Gophers. They're always tough. Words. Words. We use them a lot. We use them to explain things. And we explain things to better understand. And what happens is that a better understanding helps us to live properly in the world. That's the hope there, right? So we use words. Philosophy uses words. Politics uses words. A lot of them. Love uses words. History uses words. Nursing uses words. Poetry uses words. Scrabble uses words. Science uses words. Faith uses words. So I'm watching this documentary the other day, and it was one of those planetary ones where you see everything happening all over the universe, and you're just led into awe and wonder and mystery and beauty and all of the ways in which our solar system works and all of the ways things come together. And so you get to the end of this amazing awe moment, this segment, where to think about how we are actually here and breathing and living, and we have the aurora borealis, and we have breath in our lungs, and we have food on the all of the ways in which life comes together. It's just ridiculous. It's improbable at best. And the narrator of this thing was like building this amazing crescendo, talking about the amazing gift of life. And he ends it by saying this: aren't we lucky? Five letter word. How lucky we are. Every moment. Lucky to be alive. That we're lucky to laugh. We're lucky to cry. We're lucky for the ozone. We're lucky for phytoplankton. Photoplankton. We're lucky for wild roast coffee. I added that. We're lucky for good ramen. Thanks be to God. We're lucky for punchkis. Hope you didn't give that up for Lent. He says, we're lucky to be here. And I paused and I thought about this five-letter word. And I wondered, is this the best way to talk about the miracle of life? That maybe there's a better word. Maybe we're not lucky as much as we're loved. Maybe we're loved. Maybe that's why we live. And maybe that's why we breathe. And maybe that's why we exist. And maybe that's why Jesus teaches us to pray. And he opens up that prayer not saying our master who is in heaven, or our impersonal deity who is in heaven, or the force be with you that is in heaven, but he invites us to pray this way. Let's stand together if you're willing and able. I want us to begin by praying the prayer Jesus taught us. Here's the first line. Here's what Jesus invites us to pray. Together we say, our Father, who is in heaven. Lord, would you come on this day, this cold, rainy day, and remind us that you are showering us with love, that you are not an impersonal force, but one who is closer than breath. And as one who is closer than breath, you're also in heaven, so we don't own you. We haven't solved you, and you do not exist in our pocket. but you live within our chest. And it's crazy. So come and move us this morning and invite us into your story once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat if you'd like, or you can stand, whatever you want to do. Freedom here, everybody. Freedom. This prayer that we're about to lean into for Lent, it's known as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father, and it's not a formula, right? It's not like a wish list, and it's not a magic spell. You don't sort of just say it, so, okay, now I can get on with my day or I can get what I want. It's a kind of invitation, and if I were to define the Lord's Prayer, and this won't mean a lot, but this is how I would define it, it is the Lord's Prayer is an invitation. And it's an invitation to take the whole of our lives into the heart of God. It's a way of almost getting your head wrapped around the comprehensive nature of life. And it sort of grapples with all of the major ecosystems of life. And so it's a way of sort of comprehensively taking the whole of your life and saying, I need bread and I long to not die but live eternally and I want to forgive my neighbor and I need forgiveness from you and you are beyond anything I can ever ask and imagine and yet you're close. It's a way of God, Jesus, giving us an invitation to say, take this, pray this, and see what might happen over the course of your life. The words of Amy Jo Levine says this, the problem with the Lord's Prayer is its familiarity. You know what that, I mean, you get that. Many don't actually think about the meaning of the words. Little children still happily conclude that the deity's name is Harold be thy name, or fear that the major sin that they might commit is trespassing on someone's lawn, and earnestly hope that they will never be led into Penn Station. When placed in a first century Jewish context, the prayer is both more profound and more political. It fosters belief and promotes justice and consoles with future hope and recognizes that the world is not always as we want it. And yet you think about like this prayer that we sort of, familiarity has caused us to just kind of mumble it when we come together and get on with our day, that it's possible that we need to sort of reawaken and reimagine the actual import, the actual political nature of this thing. So we're going to get into that a little bit today. Say this word with me, Amida. Let's say it again, Amida. So the Amida is this weekly Jewish prayer that you pray every day, three times a day. It actually means to stand. And you stand when you say it, and you put your feet together. And it's like, as you put your feet together, you're supposed to face Jerusalem, which would be here. And you would pray 18 blessings, both morning, noon, and night. And it wasn't just like cursory, quick sentences. You would pray the heading, and then it goes into the depths of what that is actually to mean. And 18 different blessings, you can say it in about 15 to 20 minutes. Here's the first three, the Avot. The Avot is what you pray first. And the Avot is praising God for the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it has this long list of praising God for our ancestry and the shoulders that we stand on. And then you have the Gevurot. And the Gevurot is to praise God for the powers, that God is cosmic, that God is mysterious, that God is creator, that God is beyond us. And the third is the Kedushat Hashem, and it's to praise God because God's name is holy. And then a long list through that. So let's get this straight. The Amida has these 18 prayer blessings, and it begins in this way. Three times daily, you pray fathers and the powers and the name. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus comes along and he says to his disciples, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. What's he doing here? You got to remember, this comes from someplace. Jesus isn't making stuff up and inventing a new religion here. He's building on something. He's refining something. He's editing something. He's sort of sacralizing something. I think he's giving us an ancient sacred liturgy to carry with us everywhere we go, into every room we enter. And I think the if you're like me, it's like, well, yeah, I know it. I know the Lord's Prayer. I think probably to a T, all of us would go around, even if you don't follow Jesus. You'd be like, yeah, I've heard that prayer before. I probably know it. I think the question isn't, do you know it? I think the question is more, does it know you? Like, what sort of access do you give the prayer Jesus taught his disciples into your decision-making, into your grid for life, into your daily understanding, right? In the shower, and changing diapers, and plowing the driveway, and before lunch, and standing at line, and going all out at Orange Theory, and before bed. What's happening, I think, in this prayer, and we miss it, is that Jesus is giving a kind of Cliff's Notes version of the Amida to his disciples, that it wouldn't just be this long laundry list of things that you need to make sure you get through, but let me put it into a kind of thing you can carry around in your soul and let it rattle around in your chest and in your mind. Let it engage your will to think about using this as a jazz baseline that I'll talk about at some other time. This idea that you need a kind of baseline for life. And what's interesting is what comes before this moment is Jesus getting really clear about Lenten practices like fasting, Lenten practices like praying and giving. I think he's getting really clear. He says things like, hey, listen, when you pray, don't babble. And don't get all like cute with it and long-winded trying to show off for people and show them that you're somehow religious and that you too know Abraham. He's saying don't go off into that sort of ostentatious religion. It doesn't fool God. Be honest. Be sincere. Be simple. Pray like this. Our. Why our? Well, I think, first of all, I think Jesus is saying we need each other to pray well. I mean, in a place where individual spirituality is kind of the rage, I think that's a real critique on our moment. That if we're going to pray well, it's not just, you know, contemplative mindfulness alone. That we come together and we share faith together and we build together, we weep together, we mourn together, we pray together. Our faith is communal. But I think the second thing that the hour reminds us of is that, and I think this is really meaningful for me and maybe for some of you, what now belongs to the Son is inviting to belong in the world. So this cosmic, amazing, eternal deity that the Son has always shared communion with, what he's saying is, it's not now just my Father, and your fathers no longer are just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm giving you, they were just hinting, they were an echo of something beyond that, a greater Father, and what belongs to me, I now give to you. I love this image of Rublev that I keep talking about over and over. I know some of you are tired of this icon by now. It's this idea that at this table with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that there's an opening in the center of it for you to enter in. And what Jesus is saying is this Father that is mine is now our. We serve the same God. I'm inviting you into the family. There's this moving scripture where Jesus says, I won't leave you as orphans. And he means that no matter what your earthly family history is, that no matter what your family dynamic is like right now, that no matter what wounds you've inherited, or no matter what drama you've sort of picked up on, or no matter what the mess is like at Thanksgiving dinner, that God has been creating a new spiritual family in the world for all who desire to be a part of it. In other words, we're not lucky. We're adopted. And we're adopted into an eternal lineage. And Jesus once talked about God as this one who is like this great host who throws a party. And this God isn't content to just have the usual suspects around the table, but wants to invite those who are marginalized and oppressed and the poor and the Waringa people and whoever else wants to get in on this table. That God in Jesus draws near not to establish for us a religious system, but a spiritual family. And therefore we address God, the cosmic creator of all things, as Father. Father. This word is such a mixed bag. You feel me? For some of you, that's like really invitational and warm and beautiful, and you have some experience of a great earthly father that gives you an echo of an even better heavenly father, and that's good news. And for others of you, you're like, I haven't had an earthly father, or my earthly father has a checkered past, and it wasn't a great experience for me, or whatever that could mean for you. There's something that's really helped my Bible reading over the years. Because words, like we started with, they matter and they trigger us and they open us and they close us. They do all these things in us. And what's been helpful for me is the reminder that the Bible was not written to us. The Bible was written for us. It was not written to us. Well, what does that mean? It means that the Gospel of Matthew that I'm citing from this particular version of the Lord's Prayer was written to a Jewish people in the first century Roman world. And it was an appeal to recognize this God-man as the Messiah that the world had been waiting for. And so you got to ask yourself, not how do I experience the word Father, but to properly understand the text, we go on a journey to say, how did perhaps the ancient first century Jewish people understand the concept of Father? Because if I can get there, I can understand what the author's trying to do. And if I understand what the author's trying to do, I can be invited into participating with the text. And the way that a typical Jewish adherent would have thought about the word Father is one who actually cares. And not just one who cares, but one who is near and that you can apprentice with and become like him. That's what they would have thought about earthly fathers. Earthly fathers in this culture were often tender and compassionate and involved in the household. This would not have been supposing, like I know we read this and we think through the lens of history and we think, does God now have a gender? That's not what first century Jews would have thought. They would not have made that leap. Well, because my father has a gender on earth, therefore it's saying God is male. That's not what the Jewish people would have thought. Nor would they have thought about that we're endorsing oppressive forms of human patriarchy. That's our world. That wasn't what they would have thought in their world. Again, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. As this sort of prayer, as it leaves the Amidah, and Jesus gives it as sort of Cliff Notes version to his disciples, as it scales into the Roman world, you're thinking first, second, third centuries, you then got to ask the question, well, how would the Gentile people have thought about this word? What kind of hoops would they have had to go through to understand what Jesus meant in context? This word paterfamilias is what in the Roman world, the Gentiles thought of their own earthly fathers. And as it advances, the thing about they would have been thinking about when Jesus invites us to call God our Father, when they thought about their own earthly fathers were meant to provide, but they were often distant. And they weren't often just distant, but actually removed. And they gave provision, but they lacked warmth and compassion and curiosity. So you can see how words really matter. And you can see how the recovery of words in the right place really matters for us to understand the sacred text and to walk into it. Another thing about this word father or paterfamilias is they would have heard it politically. Remember, who ultimately did the Romans believe was their father? Caesar. Caesar provides for us. Caesar gives us peace in the Pax Romana. He's the one that will take care of our needs, right? It wasn't long after the church started taking care of all the kids that were left out in the cold on trash heaps to die that parents didn't want. It wasn't long when the Christians would come out and take those children into their homes. It's recorded, happens all over the place. Christians taking care of those experiencing homelessness in the Roman world. Christians caring for the sick that no one else wanted to because of leprosy and all of the disease in that time. And it says at one point, there's a writer that talks about how ashamed the Roman government was of themselves because the Christians cared for their people better than they did. Caesar was the father. He wanted to be the dad of the world. So Jesus, I think, was probably doing something politically subversive as well when he says that it's God who's our father. Because just as George Washington is known as the father of our nation, he's not our true father. Like, Christians have never been called to nationalism as our ultimate loyalty. The ultimate loyalty is the kingdom of God, to our Father. And Jesus gives us this sort of the prayer to a kind of father who's different than you think. This father is in heaven. This father who is in heaven. What I notice about my own life, my own journey, there are moments in life where I need the closeness of God. That's what I need. That's how I need to approach this kind of father, this intimacy. But there are also moments in life where I need also a cosmic God. I think about one of my good friends in this community who's experiencing lupus again, and about how she needs not just a God who's close, but a God who's capable, a God who's transcendent, a God who's close. And I think these two parts of the same sentence, they riff off of each other. Jesus is giving us a father, but this father is also in heaven, a father in heaven who's capable and powerful and mysterious and awe-inspiring, who will, in fact, in due time, renew all things. Will Willimon is a dear friend of mine who is a professor at Duke Divinity. He spoke here a couple years ago, and in one of his books, he wrote this, which I just think is hilarious and true. He says, heaven's weird. Just to pray to a God who is in heaven is a warning against contemporary domestication of God. Here is God who is not some pale image of ourselves and our best aspirations. This God doesn't live in our country. He's not housed within our sanctuaries. God the Father rules from heaven. So don't be confused by some Christian talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, as if this were the whole point of the Christian faith, to get cozy and comfy with God. The God whom we address with the intimate Father is also in heaven. I think that's a helpful balance, a helpful corrective to reshaping God into my image and then trying to export that into the world. Father in heaven is God come near, yet Father in heaven refuses in the midst of that nearness to be reduced to our size. There's this psalm where God's voice says, and you thought I was like you. I've come down to be with you, but I'm also other. That the God who is closer than breath that the Hebrew people tell us is the same God who will also keep you on your toes, who refuses to be in our pockets, that you cannot domesticate this presence. Eloise, my five-year-old, she talks a lot about heaven, and so we talk a lot about heaven in the car, because she has a lot of questions, understandably so. And she said the other day, she said, Dad, heaven's in space, right? It's like, yeah, you just take a left by Saturn. It's a hard left, and you just keep going. And you can't miss it, right? I said, yeah, we can think about it that way, Eloise, but honey, heaven's it's an invisible realm. And yeah, it's to the left of Saturn, but it's there and it's everywhere. And it's this invisible dimension of God's reign that we seek to make manifest more and more every day. That it's a hidden dimension that sometimes we get glimpses of when the light refracts in the right way. Sometimes we see it in a child. Sometimes we see it in the ways in which people give or serve or love. And what we want to see is these two worlds interlock more and more. We know that God will eventually interlock them in full, but we want to be participants of that process. And sometimes we'll see that clearly and sometimes we won't. That's what heaven is. It's this realm. And we believe it's here and everywhere, and yet at the same time, it's hard to find. So what happens is, and this is where I close today, we pray this prayer as a community a lot. I pray it most mornings. And again, I know it, but does it know me? You know it. But do you permit it to know you? And I'm curious about this Lent, like how we might invite it to come work on us again and press in us. The hope is that this prayer becomes part of your life over the next few weeks in such a way that like yeast in the dough, it just sorts of starts to repermeate. It's like spiritual kombucha, right? Just kind of goes to work in you. And if you do that long enough and diligent enough and simply enough that you wouldn't just say it, you would begin to embody it. That you would begin to become sort of enrolled and wrapped into this prayer Jesus taught us, that it would begin to show up in your life in really sneaky ways. There's someone here right now that doesn't just pray it, but my experience of them is that they've really begun to embody it in ways that has blown me away. Scott, are you here? Where's Scott? Would you stand? Scott is, keep standing. Scott's one of my really good buddies here. I got to know him a couple years ago and heard his story and was so moved. In fact, Scott's team, some of his team are here. If you're on Scott's team at his organization that he founded, would you just stand if you're around? I know a few of you are here. Anyone else? Yeah, what's up, Phil? Yeah. Great, have a seat. Let me just share a little bit of this. Scott started a company, and these are my words. He wouldn't say this. This is my read on what he's doing. Scott has started a company where he has a dream to father like God, and not just his own biological children. He has a dream to rebuild, and he has a dream to care. And not just structures, but actual lives. He's not just building a kind of company with a vision statement and they're doing some cool things and look at their bottom line. He's building a kind of organization where lives are being renewed. He's the founder of what's called Next Step of West Michigan, and it's this incredible organization that essentially provides an opportunity to those that many in this world have given up on. And what they do is, it's so cool. They hire men and women coming out of prison and rehab, and they train them with steady work and human dignity. The very thing God gave us in creation was the gift of work, not the gift of slavery, but the gift of meaningful work where human dignity is found. And every year what happens is I pick a new place to serve in West Michigan and just get involved in the organization as someone that nobody knows about, and just I'm just there to serve and just whatever you need done. I just want to be connected to the ministry of West Michigan outside of Mars Hill. And this particular year I chose Next Step because I wanted to better integrate my faith into my hands, right? I come from Manhattan where you just think all day and read books. And I was like, Lord, I want my faith to diffuse through my entire body. I want to work with my hands. Some of you in a place where you just, it's time for you to work with your mind. It's time to start chewing on deeper things. Others of you, it's a season of Lent where maybe emotionally it's time to grow into emotional health and to feel once again. For me, it's to say, I want to make sure my faith is moving through calluses, that I'm involved in things in this city outside of just thinking about things. I don't want a lopsided faith. And so I give Thursday afternoons, just a couple hours, with the fine workers of Next Step, helping to build whatever they have going on that day. And I'll usually walk in and tell them, what is it no one wants to do? Give that to me. I would love to staple birdhouses. Whatever you want, I'm your guy. And so last October, I came to Scott and I said, listen, man, I've got this idea, and I want to help our church this Lent. So I'm thinking 6 months in advance. I want to help us think through praying the Lord's Prayer once again, recovering that for Lent. And I said, I want to make these prayer blocks that you can hold prayer cards in. And I got this idea, but I just need the wood, and I need someone to help me because I'll cut my head off or I'll cut my hand off or something will get cut off. And I just need help in this area. And he looks at me and he goes, that's so funny because I just had a bunch of maple given to us. We don't know what to do with it. Do you want it? I'm like, yes. He goes and shows it to me. And so I get to work with their team, right? And so I go to work on this thing. And Phil, poor Phil, he's helping me cut things up and doing all the right settings for me. And I'm going to town. They purchase a Mars Hill brander for us. And I'm back there, just smoke's coming up out of this sort of wood stuff. It's just beautiful. And I said, I really want to call our people to pray this Lent in a way that's tangible. And so what we did is we created these prayer blocks. We got like 500 of them, right? And our team created these prayer cards. On one side, you have the Lord's Prayer, the whole thing. And on the other side, you have just what we taught about this past Sunday. So this one says, Our Father in Heaven. And I just wanted it to sort of like sit somewhere on your kitchen table, or maybe in your living room, or maybe in your bedroom, or maybe in your bathroom, somewhere that reminds you that Jesus is inviting you into a dynamic that's better than you could ever imagine. And it begins with this kind of a prayer. And I said, okay, I want to sell these for about $20 a block, and all the proceeds go to you guys. Like, I don't want Mars to take a dime of this. And I said, I think we can sell 500. Some people will buy two or three or whatever, 20, it doesn't matter. I got 500 of these things, and here's what I want to do. I want to take care of your payroll for the next 2 weeks for these people getting out of jail, looking to be rehabilitated. Let Mars pay your payroll, which means we got to sell these things. And he says, I've also got these birdhouses. My daughter and I put this birdhouse together this weekend with her grandfather, and there's no nails. There's no screws. It's like the safest thing ever. I can put it together, so you can put it together. And it was just a great family practice, and Eloise started coloring on it. It comes with coloring sheets. Just a wonderful thing for us to anticipate spring together. And so this is how we want to join in fathering the world together. This is how we take responsibility for the least of these. What I'm learning right now in my own faith is that sometimes God's hands are best seen at the end of our own arms. And so we have this table in the Welcome Center where you can go pick a few of these things up and help pay their payroll and help design your Lent. And we're so inspired by you, Scott, and your team, and for being a Jesus people for the sake of the world. Thank you. This is just one of so many stories happening in our community. It's the little ordinary things, the things you're doing through your work and through your families. These aren't stories of hierarchies as to who can be more missional. Stories of counseling and ways you're putting marriages back together, Stephen. Like stories we could just go around of just thinking about. It's the little things of humanizing the person in front of you, where this prayer works on you. And you begin not just to pray it, but to become it. And so we pray, Our Father in Heaven. God is like a caring father who's not distant, but close. And God is not just caring, but is in heaven, is capable as the one in heaven who spoke the universe into being. Here's the thing. You're not lucky. It's so much better than that. You're loved. Let's pray together. Father, may your presence overwhelm us today. Stir our hearts. Stir our minds. Engage our wills. That we would be integrated whole people in search of a God who is wholly near and wholly other. We thank you for this table that we get to sit at and eat from that reminds us what you're doing in all the world. May we feast well today because you are our host and you are renewing all things. What a joy it is to participate with you. I ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.